Well, it is wonderful to be back together again as we come now to our time in the study of the Word of God. Let's open our Bibles together to the third chapter of the book of Psalms. Since we are now in a new season of the ministry of the Word where we have been ministering to the Word of God in this venue, I thought it would be a good idea to go back into the book of Psalms and to look at some of the chapters that we skipped over. You remember that in our normal preaching schedule, we preach from the New Testament three times a month, and then that final Sunday we go back to the New Testament. Well, we're in a different context now, in a different season for the ministry of the Word, and this affords us an opportunity to go back and to preach from the book of Psalms, some of those chapters that we've missed. We, in addition to the five Bible studies that we are planning to do every week, that we will be live streaming on Tuesdays through Friday, the plan at this point is also to preach from both the Old Testament and the New Testament every week. The Old Testament sermons will be posted sometime on Wednesday evenings, with the New Testament scheduled for what would be our normal Sunday worship gathering, Sundays at 10:15. And so that's the plan. That's the plan. It seems like every week the plan changes. It seems like maybe even every day. And it's quite possible that this schedule will change as well. But at this point, I think it's a helpful thing to have an ongoing, regular interaction with each other, both in the live stream format for our weekly Bible studies, but also with these recorded sermons, which we'll be doing each week. So, with that said, let's turn together in the Word of God to the third chapter of the book of Psalms. Now, in many ways, I think that this chapter of Psalms is very fitting and very appropriate to consider as we are now living in a time of unprecedented social restrictions and fear. It's not an exaggeration to say that the whole world has been gripped by the way this virus has spread and by how impossible it is to control and virtually impossible to predict where it will spread next. The only reasonable conclusion that we could reach at this point is that we are being surrounded by an unseen enemy that has been relentless in unleashing a lethal and invisible warfare against us. And though there has been some talk of clinical trials and vaccinations and all of those attempts to try to treat it, every one of us is susceptible. Every one of us feels how vulnerable we are. Whatever boasting or arrogance our nation or any other nation has been able to do up to this point before the virus has begun spreading at an uncontrolled rate, all of that has now been silenced as people and nations are doing whatever they can to rescue and protect their citizens. While the context and the times that we're living in now and the passage we're going to look at are different, I think in many ways we are experiencing a very similar sense of what it feels like to be in a siege. You might say, and you would be right to say, that we are under siege when it comes to our emotions, that we are under siege when it comes to planning for the future, that we are under siege as it pertains to living out what used to be our normal lives and normal schedules. This is exactly what happens in warfare. And as this virus continues to spread, it can become easy to feel the panic and fear that is always present when people are under siege. As I said, while the context we're living in and the context of this passage is very different, what we find in the third chapter of Psalms are the same similar feelings of fear and being under siege. In a very unusual way, and an unusually clear way, the third chapter of Psalms jumps off the pages of the biblical narrative and lands squarely in our laps as we now join with David, who wrote, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." From our perspective, the attack we're in is raging within our own bodies. But from David's perspective, Psalm 3 was written during attack led by someone who came from his body, his own son, Absalom. The context for Psalm 3 is a context of siege and of takeover. And we can picture David fleeing for his life from his own son and from his own palace. Confused, scared, full of fear, and shrouded with the dread of imminent death and uncertainty, he ran past the hallways, ran through the gardens, ran past the servants, ran past all the normal ways of life until he escaped through the front gates of his own entrance and was alone in the wilderness. He was a fugitive on the run for his life, and he had an army after him, an army that presumably sprang up around him without any warning. Sound familiar? It was a bleak and dreadful situation. And even as difficult as it would be to imagine the terror that it would take to cause a king to flee from his own castle and his own kingdom, we can resonate with being surrounded by a sense of fear. But what we're going to see in this psalm is that that's not where the story ends. In fact, this psalm is a demonstration of those feelings of fear and impending threat and siege really are just the beginning. What we're going to see is that it wasn't until oppression and difficult times arose that David was finally able to see in a new and a fresh way how extreme and how severe his trust in God can be. And beloved, that's what happens in trials. That's what happens in trials. We've said before that sometimes it isn't until God brings us to our knees through trial and difficulty that we're finally in the perfect position to begin praying and pleading for his help. That's what David experienced. And as we look at this psalm, we're going to see that in four different responses from David. The title of the sermon, if you're taking notes, is A Relentless Rest in a Reliant Redeemer. A relentless rest in a reliant redeemer. What we're going to see, number one, in verses 1 and 2, is the overwhelming reality of his situation. David will express the overwhelming reality of his own situation. And then we'll see in verses 3 and 4, a response of faith through humility and prayer. Then we'll see in verses 5 and 6, a fearless confidence in the deliverance of God. And in verses 7 and 8, the severity of God as he acts on behalf of his people. That's how we see this psalm unfold. So as we have looked at these four different points, let's look together at the passage starting in verse 1. David writes, "A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son." Verse 1, "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people." These are the words of the living God. Let's pray together and ask for God's blessing on his word as we look to it. Father, we are so thankful that though there are these restrictions upon us and though we live in a time of fear for many, of confusion for many, that these times do not prevent us from communicating the ministry of the word of God to each other. And Lord, that you have enabled us through technology and other means to be with one another, to look to your word, and we find in it your hope, the hope we have in Christ. Father, I pray that as I preach through this means, this technology, Lord, that you would remove any hindrance from applying your word to our hearts and minds, that you would give us ears to hear and help us to see great and wondrous things from your word. Father, we submit ourselves to you, and we acknowledge that you alone can do this work in our hearts. And so we ask that you would bring honor to your name and to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, beginning in verse 1, David starts the psalm by crying out to God, and he is in a place of distress, which has resulted from being overwhelmed by his enemies rising up against him. The context is the siege that occurred as the coup ensued, as his own son Absalom tried to remove David from the throne, taking over the kingdom. And this is where our first point begins. It begins by David acknowledging the overwhelming reality of his situation. The result of these circumstances is a cry of panic. He's in panic. He didn't see this coming. Absalom had been removed from his presence, had been allowed to live in Israel, in Jerusalem, and unbeknownst to David, had been accumulating a following that has led to this coup. It came out of nowhere. It blindsided David. Like many other troubles in life, he was blindsided as it seemed to rise up from nowhere. And he's in a cry of panic. He's not just in an uncomfortable situation. He's in a desperate situation. He's not just in a place where he was wishing things were different. This is a panic because he knows that the threat is real. And what he doesn't know is what tomorrow will look like, or even if he'll be alive tomorrow. The threat of death was everywhere, literally chasing him out of his own palace by his own son. And the worry is, if his enemies can get that close to him without him knowing it, how can he trust anyone? Who else does he have to fear? It's one thing to be afraid of your enemies, to see it head on as your enemies approach. But it's altogether a different thing when you don't know who to be afraid of or where it's coming from. That's where David was. This was an increasing, ever-growing fear. And the sense of it is captured by the way he uses his words in verse 1. Look at verse 1 on how he describes his adversaries. He says, "How my adversaries have increased. Many are rising." They're increasing. They're rising. Many are saying. There's not just a few of them, but many are increasing. The repeated use of this word grabs our attention. In fact, the word for increase and the word for many used in verse 1 sound very similar in Hebrew, and the repetition of those words has an ear-catching effect. It's grabbing our attention. It's like using alliteration to describe the devastating discouragement of depression. That's what we find. That's what we hear as David describes the increase of many, many, many adversaries. It goes beyond just how the words sound. There's also a biblical allusion to this word as we consider God's original plan for creation. In other words, the word here that's used for multiply, or for many, I should say, is the same word that God used in Genesis 1:28 when he told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The word multiply is the same word used in God's promise to Abraham as well, that God would multiply his descendants. Now we have a play on words. It's not just ear-catching from the repetition, but it brings us back to God's plans to multiply his blessing. Both the uses of this word are signs of blessing and favor. Both the uses of this word in Genesis, the words multiply, they're meant to convey the promise from God whereby he will give dominion of the world to humanity, where they will subdue the earth in obedience and in favor with God. This was a promise to Abraham, where God said he would bless the world through Abraham's descendants, who would be multiplied as a sign of blessing to the nation Israel. But here, David uses the word very differently. Here he says, my enemies have multiplied. You meant, God, that you would bless Adam and Eve and that their seed would multiply as a sign of blessing. You said that the descendants of Abraham would be multiplied as a sign of blessing, but God, my troubles have been multiplied. My adversaries have increased. You use this word to demonstrate blessing, but there's no blessing here. Only fear. There's no salvation. Only impending death and execution. The weight of this psalm reminds us that the entire situation of God's original design for the earth has been turned upside down because of the reality of sin. This is the effect of sin's curse on the world, sin's consequence on the world. It's the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people who are multiplying. This is what David is trying to convey. If the enemies of God's chosen servant, who are the aggressors? They are the ones who are the aggressors. And they are actively attacking David, and in bold defiance against God, they are declaring to David that God will not rescue him. They're not just rising up around him, creating an atmosphere of fear and confusion, but they are attacking his faith and belief, trying to cause him to doubt God. That's what they're saying. Not only has God's plan been reversed, but the implication is that God himself isn't even going to be there to help you. They have said there is no deliverance for him in God. They're adding insult to injury. And beloved, that's exactly how Satan works, isn't it? That's what they're saying. Satan roams around like a roaring lion. He roams around looking for the spiritually weak, the emotionally depressed, the physically vulnerable, so that he can attack. The way that a lion looks at a herd, he looks for the weakest, most vulnerable to attack. And when life gets tough, you can be sure that Satan and his forces will use that pressure to inflict a greater attack on the people of God so that he can push their discouragement over the edge so that they will lose trust in God and lose their effectiveness in sharing the gospel. This is exactly how the enemy works. And we need to take note of that in the passage, by the fact that the enemies here were not just threatening David's life. They were trying to cast doubt in his mind about the character and salvation of God. This is what we need to guard against. To not allow the situation of life that we're in the situation of fear or doubt, to somehow create confusion about what God wants us to do and our effectiveness in obedience of making disciples. This is how the enemy works. They wanted David to lose faith. They wanted David to look to God and question God's ability to save. This has always been the case for the enemies of God, the enemies of the cross of Christ, and this, beloved, will always be the case. They will join forces together against Christ and against his church in an accumulation of attacks. That's what David describes. Notice how he says, if you look at the tense of the verbs, you can see that David is describing both the enemies of the past. He says, my adversaries, ones already present, have increased. My adversaries have increased. And then he says, and many are rising, new enemies against me. I have enemies already. New ones are rising up against me. That's the landscape of verses 1 and 2. Then we come to verses 3 and 4, and this is where the strength of David's faith, being purified and tested through trial, emerges in the confidence of God. This is where the psalm takes an upward movement in its tone, and where we reach our second point, which is a response of faith through humility and prayer. A response of faith through humility and prayer. Look at verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. When the difficulties of trial and persecution and oppression drove David from his home, drove him from the normalcy of life, drove him from the comfort and protection that he thought he could trust in, it was then that his vision was finally clear enough to see where the true source of his strength and protection and salvation really was. Not in this life, not in the things of this life, but in God and God alone. And sometimes God has to clear the table before we finally see that. He looked to God, surrounded by his enemies, surrounded by fear, surrounded by death, and he said of God, you are my shield, my protection. I think the importance of having a shield in battle is lost on us. It's lost on the modern world. We have advanced weapons. We can attack enemies from great distances. But in David's time, warfare was fought close enough that you could feel your attacker's breath. You could feel the drops of sweat land on you as you engaged in hand-to-hand mortal combat. It was up front. It was close. It was personal. It was extremely deadly as knives and other weapons were flailing through the air, wildly swung, tearing apart whatever flesh they landed in. It's that kind of extreme combat that the only defense a person had was a shield. The only protection against the lethality of enemies' attack was the strength of your shield. That was your defense. And a shield could protect you from amazing levels of attack, from swords, javelin, from blows. It would protect you from thousands of arrows falling on you like a dark cloud from the sky. It could even protect you, if the shield was strong enough, from the charging advances of heavy cavalry. David says, you are my shield. You can protect me from any and all attacks, no matter where they come from, no matter who they come from. You are my shield. In fact, one of the reasons that the Roman military was the most devastating military the world had ever known at that point was not because of their advanced weaponry, was actually because of the effectiveness on how they used their shields. There were mechanisms in place on their shields. They could lock them together, and they would create this covering over them like a giant turtle, and they could then go into enemy lines and separate the enemies and divide and conquer. It was called a phalanx. It was a devastating military maneuver made possible because of the strength of their shield. Having a shield could very easily make the difference between life and death on the battlefield, because having a shield meant you could both defend, make attacks with your weapon, but also defend yourself. That was the power of a shield. It was defense. It was protection. No wonder David, when surrounded by his enemies, the first thing he would think of in the battle he was in is, oh God, you are my shield, my protector, my defender. And then he adds, you are my glory. You are my shield about me, my glory. Don't misunderstand this. He's not glorifying himself when he says my glory. He's saying that if there is anything glorious about him, anything worthy of praise, anything worthy of any significance or importance at all, it is because you are with me. Whatever glory I have, it is a result of having you. Glory is a Hebrew word that literally means heavy or weightiness. It's often used to describe someone's reputation or significance or honor. David says, you are my protector, and anything good about myself is only a result of you, because I have you. He's boasting in God. He's boasting in having the presence of God, not just the protection. You can begin to see David's mind is rising above his circumstances as he's contemplating on who God is. And he's boasting in God. This is the fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 9, really, in verse 23, where it reads, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, and that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. Your riches don't matter. Your house, possessions, friends, and family don't matter. What matters is that you know the Lord. That's our boast. That's our glory. And as David was surrounded by his enemies, he says, nothing matters. This kingdom, nothing matters. I begin with you, knowing you. Think about Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. Paul writes, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, verse 16, take up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The shield of faith is the believer's continual trust in God's word and promise that above all is absolutely necessary to protect him from all the trials and all the temptations and every sort of sin, which is the real danger to the soul. We take up the shield of faith, who will protect us in times of trial from overwhelming despair as we look to God as our protector and our defender. When was the last time you thought of God as defender? He is our defender. He is our warrior. He is our champion. He is the one who stands in the gap between us and our enemies. And he defends. He defends our souls, our emotions. He defends us. He is our primary defense, as the shield was for the soldier. And in the same way, as we place our trust in God, he provides the protection we need against Satan and all the schemes in the battle for holiness and sanctification. And this is why, despite the danger that David was in from every angle, this is why he can write that God will lift up my head in verse 3. The phrase he uses, lifting up my head, it's a Hebrew expression that describes confidence in the Lord. It's an acknowledgement that God alone has power. He has the power to raise up the humble and to humble the proud, and that he will not disappoint. This is the confidence that results from going to the Lord for help. And verse 4 gives a powerful picture of the incredible intimate love and response from God. David wrote in verse 4, I was crying to the Lord with my voice. Can you hear the anguish? Having been cast out of his kingdom, he says, I was crying to the Lord with my voice. We can imagine wailing coming from a broken heart. This is the highest level of anguish. It's the highest level of pleading. And it reminds us where we need to turn during these times of intense struggle and fear, pleading for our lives. But then he says, and he answered me from his holy mountain. God answers. God hears. God responds. It may not come in the form that we want or have asked for, but God is not deaf to the prayers of his people. And he responds. In verse 4, it says that he answered me from his holy mountain. This is Zion. This would later become the Temple Mount where the temple existed. This is the place where God determined that he would dwell with his people and where they would come to worship him and have their sins atoned for. David isn't communicating a location. He's not communicating a location. David knew that full well that the Lord was in every place. What he's trying to say is that when God responded to his prayers, he did so from a place of relationship, atonement, and forgiveness. All of that is found in the temple of God on Mount Zion. Well, that leads us to verses 5 and 6, really one of the most remarkable passages in this section. David writes in verse 5, I lay down and slept. I lay down and slept. In the midst of everything that was happening, I took rest. It's just a picture of absolute trust. It's absolute security and trust from someone who feels so secure in how things are going to turn out that they don't have to stay up half the night trying to work it all out in their minds. He trusts in God. I think it's safe to say that most of us have had sleepless nights because there were issues or problems that we were involved in that we tried to figure out and we couldn't, and they weighed on us, keeping us up at night. I think it's also safe to say that those sleepless nights were not caused by an overabundance of trust in God, but rather as we try to work out all the scenarios, what we can say, hypothetical discussions, different things we can do, rather than trusting in God to work it all out as we remain faithful to the simple things he wants us to do, we fall into scheming. We fall into planning. And we fall away from an overriding trust. One author wrote, lying down to sleep expresses David's confidence in God's response to his plea. He is the great king who will come to the aid of his son. Instead of being vexed in his soul or making plans to relieve the pressure, he has learned to console himself with God. Too often plans come before prayers. I'm going to say that again. Too often our planning comes before our praying. How many blessings do we miss by conceiving our own schemes only to see God frustrate them later and work out his own plan? This idea of being able to sleep conveys the kind of rest that results from reaching out in humble prayer for God and trusting in him. In the next chapter, Psalm 4, verse 8, listen to these passages describing the peace and the rest we have in God. Verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. There's no other reason that gives the kind of rest that God, that we need to sleep, but God alone. He's the cause. In Leviticus 26, kind of a lengthy passage, verses 3 through 12, powerful. God says, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I will give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time." It describes an abundance. "You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I also shall eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. You will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. And I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." It's a beautiful picture of the relationship that we have with God as we walk in His ways, statutes, commandments, as we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, as we seek first the kingdom, and as God adds the rest. Think of Job chapter 11. Job's friends were misguided in their diagnosis of Job's condition, but oftentimes their advice was right. And we find that in Job chapter 11, verse 13, where Zophar tells Job, he says, "If you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Then, indeed, you could lift up your face without moral defect, and you would be steadfast and not fear, for you would forget your trouble. As waters that have passed by, you would remember it. Your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like the morning. Then you would trust because there is hope. And you would look around and rest securely. And you would lie down and none would disturb you. And many would entreat your favor." These passages continue to describe the rest that comes from our trust in God. The rest we can have in our souls, even as the circumstances around us are fearful and difficult. Well, the question at this point is, well, how do you do this? I mean, we can talk about it all day. I mean, it's one thing to say we shouldn't worry. It's one thing to point out how worry is sinful and wrong. Nobody disagrees with that. But it's altogether a different story when you're in the heat of anxiety and your heart is pounding with fear and dread. So how, in those moments of intense emotion, can you begin to feel calm? Can you begin to have rest? How is it when you're in the midst of a sleepless night, worrying about things that were happening? What do you do to begin to feel this kind of rest? The answer is very simple. And we just looked at it. It begins by doing what David did, which was to not focus on the problem, not focus on Absalom, not focus on the army threatening him, not focus on everything that's been lost, but rather to turn our eyes to God. To turn our eyes to what God is doing and who God is. Focusing our mental and emotional energy not on the problems we have, not trying to find solutions, but on the person and character of God. David's thoughts went to who God is and what God is like. And he was surrounded by his enemies, and the first thing he said is, "Oh God, you are my shield." Beloved, it's only when you rest in God that you can find rest from the problems of life. But if you don't find your rest in God, you will be overwhelmed. Problems will increase. And in David's case, those problems were the enemies on his front door. Ultimately, David's commitment to God resulted in the abandonment of his problems to God. Though David was threatened and intimidated by the many enemies he describes in verses 1 and 2 that have increased, old and new, it was only after prayerful meditations on God where his confidence in God was renewed, and he knew he would be victorious. He knew that God would save him. David knew that his glorious king and father would take care of him, and with that thought now dominating his mind over what was happening, his heart and his mind find consolation, and he at last can get some sleep. So what does this look like practically? When you are in the throes of confusion and anxiety and worry, you cast your concerns to him. Begin to just rehearse who God is, what he has done, until your mind is filled with the glory of God. In verse 7, after he awakes, in order to prevent himself from going back to the throes of doubt and despair, David recalls all the ways God has provided for him in the past. Notice the past tense of the verbs in the second part of verse 7. You have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. David is reflecting back on the victories that God has already given him, those moments of salvation where God has provided escape and protection. And it's those past events that provide the security for the present troubles. David is emboldened to place his trust in God because he can reflect back and remember all the ways that God has already provided and protected him in the past. If it has happened so consistently in our lives, it becomes a source of strength. And for David, it had happened so regularly that though he was cast out from his kingdom, David could look at his current situation and know that God would once again take care of him. This is the proper response to have when we're facing these types of trials and when we feel like we're in insurmountable problems. Number one, we turn to God in humble pleadings and prayer, and we trust that he will hear us. Secondly, we confess and recite all that we know is true about God, all that we can find about God in his word, until the point where our hearts and our minds have sunk to the depths of the knowledge of God. Then thirdly, to prevent ourselves from going back to those times of despair, we remember all the benefits we have in Christ. We remember and rehearse all the ways he has come to our aid in the past. In the moment of trial, we think of God, and to protect our own hearts and minds, we go back and remember all the ways God has provided and protected us. This is what it means to take our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ as we are transformed in the renewal of our minds. When that happens, when our hearts and our minds are overwhelmed by the greatness of God and the greatness of God's provision and protection, then and only then are we able to take our eyes off of ourselves, off of what's happening to us, and begin to look for ways that we can help and bless others. And that's what David was able to do at the end of verse 8, where he writes, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people." He starts off the passage, "How my adversaries have increased. They've rose up against me." They're saying this about me. But having gone through the process of going to God in prayer, dwelling on who God is, he now is rescued even from his own thoughts so that he can look to others. Having been grounded in the confidence and character of God, he stops worrying about his situation and he begins to look and to pray for God's blessing and salvation for others. This is what a relentless rest in a reliable Redeemer produces. A confidence in him, security for ourselves, and a desire for the salvation of others. When we take our eyes off of what we are going through, focus on Christ, focus on what God has done for us in him, how he has protected and granted salvation to all those who place their faith alone in Christ alone, then we break out of this very small self-thought and begin to look for others. This is the essence of what Jesus describes for his disciples as we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and being willing to follow him. Well, as we close this time, we know that despite the personal and even national tragedies that came to David, the Lord, in his grace and mercy, did establish his kingdom. The Lord, in his mercy, protected him through all of it. And that is the same God who has given victory to David and blessings through David, who has also provided and confirmed his love for his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, God extends his deliverance and victory and blessing to all who place their faith alone in Christ alone. That's the confidence we have in God, as God works all things out together for his will. Beloved, this is where our true hope really is. And if God has decided to use a worldwide pandemic to rattle the hearts and minds of the world so that they will see their need for protection and salvation, then it's our privilege as the people of God to respond with the gospel of God to the glory of God by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our opportunity, like never before. This is our opportunity. And so we would ask that God in his mercy and grace would embolden us for that great work. Let's pray together. Once again, Father, we are moved by the power of your word. We are moved by the rest we can have in you as you work all things out for our good and your glory. And though we are in this season of trial, though we are in this time of difficulty, we look to you as David did and we declare, you are our shield. You are our protection. You are our defender. And Father, we pray, oh God, would you raise us up? Would you raise us up to take the message of the gospel to a lost and fearful and hurting world in this time? Thank you again for the power of your word. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.